Okay, let's get our Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. We just scratched the surface this morning, and I intend to finish the exposition here tonight. But let's read it first. It's important to have the whole context. Acts chapter 1, what did I tell you, 2? I'm already thinking about next week. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. And it is written in the book of Psalms, Let this habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. Wherefore these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, Lord, help us tonight in our study. Good and deep things for us, Lord. Help us to be good in our learning. Help me to teach to the best of my ability, Lord, and help all of us to go away blessed with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're taking up the sixth verse and this curious expression here that we just lighted upon this morning. When they therefore had company together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they were looking for what this is known as is the doctrine of imminency. They were looking, they thought it was going to happen. It could happen at any moment. That's how they felt. And so they're querying the Lord about this matter. We're going to see it happen. Are you going to now take the reins here, and you're going to rout the Romans? And that's where they're coming from. And they're also discussing who's going to be Secretary of State, who's going to be cabinet, you know, who's going to do the Homeland Security. You know, they're all asking about their positions here. And he said unto them, that's not for you to know, right? Now, you see that, don't you? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So let's dispel the notion of trying to figure out when and what the math is. And we've got all these curious charts and so forth that people have devised over the centuries of time, by the way. This has been going on for a long, long time. People dating and saying, we got it all figured out. We know when Jesus is going to come. Some people are not so audacious, so they'll say, well, we don't know the time. We don't know the day or the hour, but we actually know the approximate time, they'll say. And this is what the modern prophecy preachers are doing today. So I've shown you this before, but I have a collection of tracts about when Jesus is coming, October 28th, right? Well, there's so many. That was 1992. I mean, there's so many of them. I can't fit them all on one page, right? But these are the passages that you want to see that are in contradistinction to naming a date. And all of us would be wise to take heed here. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. A very exclusive knowledge here. Not to be something that individuals should be making surmisings about and figuring it all out and so forth. It's a clear warning. And as we already mentioned, this text, if you put them together, you don't know the day, the hour, the time, or the season. As I mentioned this morning, the words times and seasons in a biblical context speak of months, seasons, and years, times. So, again, if you put it all together, you're not allowed to know. It's as simple as that, really. So what shall be the sign of thy coming, they asked Jesus in Matthew 24:3, which precipitated the Olivet Discourse, which really has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with the nation Israel, that's all. Israel, the Jew, demands a sign. And the signs were given to it, prophetic signs and so forth. But you and I have no signs, really. So, it was years and years ago. Of course, I was excited about all this. When you first are saved, you're sure you're living in the last generation, and you're sure that everything that's happening in the news is happening because Jesus is coming any minute. And I certainly don't want to take any of this away from anybody here. You want to be excited about his coming, but don't be fooled, all right? Because there have been many things that have looked very much like the coming of the Lord. And I believe that these are all paradigms and that they work out in perhaps every generation. Martin Luther was sure that in his generation that the Pope was the Antichrist and that at any moment Christ is going to return and so on. So everybody has this hope that Christ could return in their lifetime. And that's what the doctrine of imminency is about. And I don't want to take that. I don't think we should take that away from anybody. So this was one of the great tracts. 1980, 88 reasons why Christ is coming back in 1988. And they were very compelling reasons, by the way. And really, everybody was sitting up and taking notice here. Israel had become a nation in 1948, 40 years. I mean, this is a pretty good way of figuring it out, right? So what Jesus is coming after the generation, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Generation, they said 40 years. And they had all the math. It sounded really good. Didn't happen, though. And, well, we can cite a lot more. I've got a collection of these, if anybody's interested. But I wouldn't be so interested, folks, because the Lord wants us to be about his work. And what Jesus is saying here, almost saying it in a petulant fashion, this is not for you to know. None of your business. He could have said it that way. This is none of your concern. Why are you asking me when I'm coming when your business is to go preach the gospel? So don't worry about when I'm coming. I'll come when I come. What you're going to do, you see, the danger, of course, in knowing when he's coming is that people would slack off until that time or maybe not do what they're commanded of until they're pretty sure we're getting close here. And it's human nature. So that's why nobody knows the time. I don't want to know the time because I want to be motivated anytime. Could be any time. I don't need a sign. And the church has no signs. Oh, they'll say, well, one is in the field. The two are in the field. One is taken and the other is left. But he was talking about the flood. He's talking about the flood of Noah. Now, who was taken in the flood? the wicked. So that's not a rapture verse, Matthew 24. That's not a rapture verse. No, no, no. Two grinding at the mill, one should be taken. Right? Two sleeping in the bed, one taken, one. The people that were taken in the flood, in the judgment, were taken away to hell. So this is not a rapture verse. There are rapture verses, but those aren't any of them. Christ was concerned with the nation Israel and the signs of the time. In their time, of course, it's going to be a terrible day of tribulation, and people will be taken in terrible judgment, and the elect nation will rise again, and there'll be many saved Jews during tribulation, and they'll come out to repopulate the millennial earth. Okay, so you make statements like this, and I think once you make a statement like this and it doesn't happen, then you should be run out of town. I don't think anybody should buy your books, and I don't think anybody should get your DVDs. But Hal Lindsey I'm talking about. Oh, yes. So this was a book. I have it in my office if you'd like to read it. Nobody reads it anymore. And I bought it after in the 1990s because I knew it wasn't going to happen. He's predicting it and so forth. So I could get it for a dollar, where most people spent $23 on a hardback edition. I got it for a buck. If you wait long enough, you can get all this stuff at a bargain basement price. I don't know what John Hagee's series on the Blood Moon's going for, but I'll bet it's not what he was charging during the hype. And that's all most of this is. I'd like to think that these people maybe really are just misguided. I'd like to give them the benefit of the doubt. And I would if they'd returned the money that they made during this time. But nobody seems to ever do that, including this fellow. And I believe, again, that this guy, he had salvation right. He had a lot of points right. And he had beautiful music on the family radio, right? But everybody remembers this, and the news media covered it and so on, and held us to open scorn and shame because of it. But wise Christians, well-taught Christians, never fell for it. They knew all along Jesus is not coming in a predicted day. And when somebody does predict it, they're false prophets. So, like I said, well, Blood Moon, I mean, this was so important and so big. Tapes were sold, books were sold, T-shirts, mugs, and so forth. You get it all, the Blood Moons. And so everybody's excited about it. Now, I don't want to take your excitement of the coming of the Lord away. In fact, I think these people do, as a matter of fact. By predicting dates that don't happen, they actually extinguish the fire and the zeal in the believer's heart to believe in the coming of the Lord. When all the while we're supposed to be looking for the coming of the Lord, but not with signs. Not with predicted dates, not with chronological graphs. We're supposed to look for him because, well, because he is coming. As I said, this is nothing new. And we're not going to go through all these. 800 B.C., right? Second century, the Montanists believed. And they had a date that was set. March, the Pope Innocent III predicted the second coming in 1284, right? So all on and on. I can give you long lists of people. Oh, you saw that one, didn't you? 1666. Now, you knew something was going to happen then, right? So 1794, Charles Wesley and so forth, the Shakers, and December 25th, 1814, it was going to be Christmas morning, right, and so on. They had it all figured out. Everybody had it plotted out just perfectly. Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted wrongly three times the Battle of Armageddon, and yet they still have thousands of people that are members. So we could go through all of these. This is something you might want to take note of, because when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you might want to be able to tell them, look, the Watchtower magazine predicted the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which will be A.D. 1914 with the complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership. So there we have it. Proof that they are false prophets in their prophecy of 1914. The Bible chronology here. By the way, they always adjust the date when it doesn't happen. They say, you know what, we missed something. Oh, you sure did. And so they come back and they always have a second date, a backup date for this to happen. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, as I've said, they've done this several times. They're good in predicting numbers and so on. And the latest was in 1975 when they predicted the Armageddon would take place in 1975. And a host of Jehovah's Witnesses left the Kingdom Hall after that prediction. So let's not have the evangelical world fall into the same trap, because, again, it defeats the whole concept of prophecy. Prophecy is desired to spurn us on and believing that the Lord can come and will come and may come at any moment. So, uh-oh. Now listen, Jack Van Impe is the walking Bible. He has the New Testament memorized. There's no question about his qualification, but I don't know what happened to Jack at some point, really. I think I do know what happened. He was rejected pretty much by Bob Jones University. And when that happened, he left fundamentalism. And that was a loss for fundamentalism. Nonetheless, Jack liked the prophecy preaching, and it did attract crowds. And everybody was interested in what they had to say. And he went on and on with this and sold a lot of tapes. The Y2K tape was, that was a box office winner for him. Brought in hundreds of thousands of dollars into the coffers of the Jack Van Impe ministry, getting people all ginned up about Y2K, the year 2000. All the computers were going to shut down, and there'd be government takeover, and there would be worldwide, and the Antichrist is going to rise to power. So that was the premise, and it sounded reasonable, and a lot of people really did think that's what was going to happen. Some of you even still have boxes of Rice Krispies in your basement, but I'd say eat them now.
I'm going to begin by asking Jack some questions, but this is the preface to it. I'll never forget when we were talking with a beautiful Christian lady about the return of the Lord. And that's not unusual for Jack, as you well know. That's one of his favorite subjects from the Bible. And in response to what he had to say, she said, "Oh, Dr. Van Impe, nobody can know when it's near. Nobody can know when he's coming back." Well, I've got some questions to ask Jack about that reference, about what she said. Why is it that so many Christians will say that? Nobody can know. No one really knows approximately when he's coming back, Jack.
These people are one of the prophetical signs that Jesus is coming soon, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers.
See, I like Jack, but don't, now he's judging me at this point, because people tell me I'm going to judge him, right? Well, okay, you know, turnabout's fair play, I guess. But listen, so we're scoffers because we don't fall in to the
where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things can...
Now, that's not what that passage means. That passage is speaking about skeptics that don't believe the Bible and don't believe in the second coming of Jesus. We all believe in the second coming of Jesus, but he's misapplying it to me, to you, to others that are saying you can't know the day or the hour of his coming. I don't deny his coming. I certainly believe in his coming.
In you as they were. They're like ostriches with their heads in the sand. We have 500 fulfilled verses right now about his return, and we can know when it's near, even at the door, and that's Matthew 24, verse 33. But what's wrong with these people? They're away from God. They are mugwump Christians. Their mug is on one side of the fence, and their wump is on the other. You see?
I don't know what a mugwump is. I never heard of such a thing. Again, I think Jack really loves the Lord and so forth, but I just think prophecy to him is something that all these years he's made various predictions and so forth that really haven't come true. And I think it's time for, of course, he's not preaching anymore, but it's really time for these guys to just preach the gospel. It's not as sensational, I understand that, but we shouldn't be trying to sell tapes and so forth to get people ginned up about his coming when he's going to come when he comes. At any rate, so we've seen the passages here before us. These are all passages that speak about not knowing the day or the hour. And I use this one in Daniel, of course. Now, the doctrine is called the doctrine of imminency. Imminency with an I. And so imminency means that Jesus could come at any time. Now, one of the teachers that really... early in my ministry that I read a tract from was John R. Rice. And John R. Rice wrote a tract, said, "Jesus is coming, signs or no signs." And that really was a wake-up call for me. And that made me change my position on this, because otherwise I was kind of following the Van Impe school and so forth. And there were all these various prophecy preachers pointing to Israel 1948 and countdown to how long before Jesus would come back and so on. and coming very close to setting dates and so on. But when I read that and saw the argument and understood the salient points of that argument, I thought it was compelling. And not just compelling, but convincing. And so I began a study for myself as well, and certainly with that kind of aid, looking into these scriptures and what did they mean when Jesus said, well, take heed, brethren. He said, take heed. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Watch ye therefore. The whole idea for the Christian was to be at watching. He's the watchman on the wall, and he's looking for the coming of the Lord, but he doesn't know when he's going to come. He's coming as a surprise. And that's why, you see, if the watchman knows what hour the Lord is coming, he's not going to watch until that hour. So, you see, we're supposed to always be watching, and this wasn't just for the 21st century. This was all the centuries of time of Christendom. So, very clear here, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So it's imminency. He could come now, at this moment. There's nothing preventing him. Of that day and hour, of course, we're going to keep seeing that passage in 24:36. Peter affirms the same, but the end of all things is at hand. Now, that was the first century speaking. So he believed that the coming of the Lord was going to happen then. So what does that mean? Well, it means just like I believe, just like every believer has believed now for 2,000 years, that Christ could come at any moment. He's at hand. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, James writes. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That sounds like it's going to happen in the first century. Then we which are caught up together in the clouds will meet the Lord in the air. So Paul is speaking about himself. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The last promise of the Bible. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come. Lord Jesus. So that's 96 A.D. Doctrine of imminency. 1 Corinthians. The time is short. You say it's been 2,000 years. Short for God. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry. These are all first century writings. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So we get back to his eternality and the fact that he is a timeless God. And so what is a long time for us is a short time for him. So if the pre-trib view of imminence is not accepted, then it would make sense to look for signs related to events of the tribulation, which is what Matthew 24 and Jack Van Impe took the verses, I think, out of prophetical context, because this had nothing to do with the church. It had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of the Lord as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to his elect nation. So they're not signs for us. The sign for us is the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. You say, what? Yeah, and after that, he could have come at any moment. And that's why they asked him the question, you're going to come now. They believed in imminency. Are you coming? Are you coming soon? And Jesus said, not none of your business. Just go and do what I told you to do. So it's so simple, I think, really. So not for Christ himself, but the New Testament uniformly instructs the church to look for the coming of Christ, while tribulation saints are told to look for signs, right? So those that are going through tribulation are wondering, when's this going to be over? And so God provided signs for the nation Israel as they go through the time of Jacob's trouble, 7 years of tribulation. And they could count it down. They could see all this developing just as it was prophesied. But the believer? No, the believer is looking for Christ, who's coming where? In the clouds. So he's coming to call us to meet him in the air. When he comes back to the earth, the second coming, he's coming back to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, the very place that he ascends up. And he says here in the text, the angel said, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall, who was taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you see him go up to heaven. So in other words, he's coming back to the same spot, and not for the church. He's coming back to judge the world when he comes back at that moment. So the Lord being at hand, 1 Thessalonians or Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven. These are instructions to the church looking for Jesus, right? We're not looking for tribulation, not looking for signs in the suns and the moon, the stars. We're not looking for earthquakes in diverse places and so forth. We're looking for his coming in the clouds. that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many verses here that I think are foundational truths that establish this doctrine, but I'm not going to get very far here. Let's go on. If you want this, any of these teachings, you can always come up here after church with a, if you have a flash drive, and I'll give you the entire span. All right, verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And really, power is, I'd have to say, the thematic word of the book of Acts, the power of the Holy Spirit. So as I mentioned this morning, we've got the gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. And now we have the gospel according to the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts, and the power of the Holy Ghost. Just as he promised here, you're going to receive power. But of course, they would have to tarry in Jerusalem to be endued with that power. That's in the former treatise in Luke 24. You'll wait, and that power is going to come. And they went to the upper room, and they waited. And couldn't wait too long. They had to do something. So they voted in, I think, an apostle that didn't belong there. So unto both in Jerusalem and in all Judea to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, he's talking about power. And the power of God, of course, this Greek word, oftentimes, this is the word that you're going to find when you find the English word power. And it's dunamis. And dunamis sounds like dynamite, doesn't it? That's where we get the English word dynamite. Do you know who invented dynamite? Nobel. You know the Nobel Peace Prize? Okay, let's go on. I don't know why I know that, but you can have that. I won a contest in geography once because it was a B, and the smartest guys in the room, not me, they all couldn't get this one. Who invented the diesel engine? And they all sat down, and I said diesel. And I won. I didn't know he invented the diesel engine. Did you know he invented it? Okay, let's go on, please. So, this word dunamis is an interesting word. You'll find it in the Strong's Concordance, and the Concordance is a very handy thing to own. Everybody here that's really serious needs a Strong's Concordance with the lexicon in the back and the great number system. That, can you imagine the work, the laborious work? These guys didn't have computers. They had index cards. Can you imagine every word in the Bible on an index card, exactly where they were placed? And he had big stacks, and his wife came in. You want something to eat? And the wind blew all the... At any rate, poor Strong's, James Strong's. So, this word, and you can see here, that's the number, the Strong number. And then you go and you look in the lexicon in the back, and this is how you find what I would have to consider the nuanced understanding of the word. Word for word, we've got the best translation in the King James Version. That's one of the reasons I don't like some of the modern preachers, including Jeremiah. I think he uses a New King James Version. I wish he'd get with it, but at any rate. So we have special, miraculous powers, usually by implication in miracle itself, ability, abundance, might, mightily, mighty deeds, a worker of miracles, power, strength, violence even, mighty works, wonderful works. So you can see here, you can't get the full flavor of what's behind dunamis, what dunamis really means. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, at least recorded by Matthew, he said, go ye and teach all nations, and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So he said, before that, all power is given unto you. So a great gift here. All power is given unto you in heaven and earth. So we want to take all that in and understand what the dunamis here, the power that he has provided for all of us. All power. All power. So we need to tap into this source. And we need it. We need the power of God wherever we go. We need to bring sinners under conviction. And we can't do it with human intellect. And behold, he said, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. There's that passage that I was in the former treatise, Luke 24:49, waiting for the power to descend. Now the God of hope, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And in our studies in Ephesians, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So you can generously apply the lexicon's meaning of this word dunamis. And there's certainly nothing wrong with the word-for-word translation power. I mean, that tells us what it's all about. What's this power for, though? This power certainly isn't to be making multimillionaires out of fake preachers. That's not what the power is for. The power is for getting the gospel into the hearts of lost people. So he said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So this is the Great Commission said in a little different way, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But he's telling us here that power will be provided as you go. So fascinating that this begins in Jerusalem, but spreads so rapidly throughout the known world, through the uttermost, all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's an interesting visual here to show you how Christianity spread. And you see on the timeline below how rapidly it spread, especially in the first century. And it was a contagion that seemed to arrest the pagan mind and began to spread, as you can see here in purple. And it emanated throughout Western Europe and then finally to the rest of the world. So the Great Commission, which is still upon us, is to go out under his anointing and under his power and to go in the places of darkness and to take the light. Christians are light bearers. We're supposed to take the light of Christ wherever we go. Thus he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So, and of course, finally, this gospel is spread during the great, what we call is the church at Philadelphia, right? And the word is spread out throughout the whole globe, and pockets of believers are found even today throughout the entire country, countries of the world, the nations of the world. So it's a fascinating little timeline here and how all this takes place and brings us right up to date where we are today. All right, so back to the text. And of course, while all this is happening, and Jesus said this power is going to be given unto you in heaven and earth, he was then taken up into glory. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud. This cloud would have been Shekinah glory, not a cloud like we're seeing out there. But the glory of God came down. I mean, it must have been a marvelous sight. And the apostles were there taking it all in. And so they looked steadfastly toward heaven. Two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, where are they at this point? And the answer is the Mount of Olives. This is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And as they took him out of the garden, down through the Kidron and up to be tried and crucified, after he was raised from the dead then, and comes back and he ministers in the upper room and he ministers to the 11, gives them the promise and the power, and then he tells them to tarry in Jerusalem and to stay there, not be disbanded, and not many days, which would only be 10 days at the Feast of Pentecost. He was going to send down the power of the Holy Ghost upon them. So at this point, he leads them up to the Mount of Olives. This is what it looks like today, the Mount of Olives. In Sunday school, we mentioned Zechariah chapter 14, that Jesus is coming back to the same spot. You'll notice that's said right in our context. And so the angels, while these guys, they're all looking up to heaven, who wouldn't? You know, you watch these people when a spaceship goes up, they just look until you can't see the spaceship anymore, right? And I would imagine this was far greater in power than any space shovel that ever went up. And as Christ ascends up before them. They're taking all of this in. And so, of course, they're mesmerized. And the angels kind of knocked them out of their stupor. Hey, there's work to be done, right? Why stand ye here? What are you doing standing idle? There's work to be done. Get to work, they said, essentially. But they let them know that this same Jesus that you see now taken up to heaven, he's going to come back the same way you see him going up. And so he's coming back to this place again. Now, you go to Zechariah 14, you're going to see that he comes back to the Mount of Olives, doesn't he? And that passage tells us, in that day his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. It's going to break open in an earthquake there, toward the east and toward the west. Now, you have to read the entire 14th chapter to get the picture here. This is, of course, at the end of tribulation. And after Jesus returns, now he's about to vanquish his enemies. And there's this enormous earthquake that breaks the Mount of Olives and splits it. And it actually fills up the Valley of Kidron. And he goes marching into Jerusalem in triumph and glory. He comes back with 10,000s of his saints, which is the ancient prophecy of Enoch, and to take control and to be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his second coming in fulfillment to the two comings we see in Psalm 24. Now, you might have noted while we were reading that first chapter that there were 120 along with the 11 apostles. So, and by the way, the term apostle, if you put a capital A on it, we'd be talking about the initial 12. Judas then, of course, betrayed Jesus. And I'd say you use a capital A there because Barnabas, for instance, is referred to as an apostle. And an apostle tended to be, by qualification, somebody who had actually seen an eyewitness of Jesus. And you'll note here that when they chose who would be the next apostle, it was out of a retinue of people that had seen and were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. And so that would have, anybody during that period of time would have been considered then a candidate for apostleship. So Paul, who was born out of due time, also had a vision of Christ and saw the resurrected Christ, not in the same way that these others had. Nonetheless, along with these were 120 men and women assembled apparently in this house. This would have been the house of John Mark. And that's where the upper room was. It seems or appears as though just the apostles, and we'll use the expression as the scholars do, the 12. And they were the ones that the Spirit of God came upon and power was given to them, as we'll see next week. And they went out preaching from that point. But there were many more that were assembled in this great house. And so probably in the downstairs areas and so forth, all waiting, all praying, all seeking the Lord for his power. And of course, they are enumerated here. At least the remaining 11 are enumerated. And they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there and his brethren. And that would mean Jesus' brethren. He had James and Joseph and Jude, and he had sisters as well. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And there it is, the number of which was 120. And so they had the first business meeting. And what happened to the first business meeting? But that they decided. And look, he had scriptural basis for this. By the way, I'm awed at the fact that Peter has this knowledge. The knowledge I'm speaking about is to be able to look back in the scriptures and see the fulfillment. But then again, I remember in the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel that Jesus opened the scriptures to them. And he explained these prophetical instances and related it to the immediate. And thus, it's not a surprise that Peter should know that the Psalms had predicted the betrayal of Jesus by one of his own, and then another being appointed to his apostleship. And so, men and brethren, he said, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, the Psalms, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, and they gave forth their lots. Now, we skipped these passages that we already read, which were a quotation about putting another in his apostleship and replacing it. So they decided to cast lots. Now, people take umbrage with this and say, okay, now why would they do that and throw lots to figure it out and so forth? This wasn't the day where they would. But they did use lots in the Old Testament. Urim and Thummim were lots, essentially. And that's how they would discern the mind of God. Gideon put a fleece out. But these were people, all godly people, that genuinely didn't know the mind of God and needed to know what the mind of God was. Remember now that these 12, they had received the Holy Spirit only momentarily when Jesus breathed on them resurrection night and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Momentarily. But the Holy Ghost was to come and live inside of them. There would be no more need for lots and so forth. So we're in a very important transition that's taking place. You'll keep all this in mind. The book of Acts truly is a transitional period of time. All right, so they cast the lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. They didn't do this without prayer and seeking God in that sense. But all that said, I don't remember Jesus saying, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem till you be endued with power on high, and while you're there to spend the time, why not elect somebody to take Judas's place?" But he didn't say that, did he? But you know how all of us are. We're going to help the Lord out. And I think that's what happened here. I'm not sure, but I can tell you this. Nothing is ever said again about Matthias. Not even in Christian history do we have anything that we could point to and say, this is even a tradition of what happened to Matthias. It would indicate to me that Matthias really wasn't God's choice. It would be the Apostle Paul later on. Of course, that's speculation. So casting lots, by the way, in case you're wondering, this would be a similar way of doing it, putting a number of pebbles in a jar with one a different color than all the rest, and then pouring it out in the hand, and whichever one, the lot would come out and so on. They would mark one as being one of the names of the person. If a yellow one comes out, that'll mean Matthias. So that was the notion, the idea of what they did. All right, quickly, in this very interesting passage too, Judas, and it speaks of Judas here in very negative terms. Judas, by transgression, fell that he might go to his own place. So there's notions today that somehow that they think that Judas was being a friend to Jesus. This notion came from National Geographic, you know, one of the bulwarks of Christian fundamentalism right there, right? National Geographic. But they produced a film, I guess, 4 or 5 years ago called The Gospel According to Judas. And lots of people tuned in and said, I didn't know there was another gospel. And I said, there wasn't another gospel. These are pseudepigraphic gospels that were written, in some cases, two centuries after Jesus and after the canon of Scripture was closed. These were people that are trying to add to the Word of God, even against what the last verses in the Bible say. And we still have them today, by the way. So they found a fragment. I don't think it's any bigger than maybe 2 inches by 4 inches. And they call it the Gospel of Judas. And in it, they read a number of lines that would indicate that Jesus came to Judas. And, of course, they had to put a fragmentary story together. You know, they would cobble it together and say that that Judas really didn't want to betray Jesus. And Jesus said, "You've got to do this for me. If you really love me, you'll do this." And it's just nonsense, fable. But it's a good way to undermine faith. That's how National Geographic looks at it. And